Well, justice is very much in the news today, isn't it? I mean, it's always in the news, but I suppose most especially at the moment. We've seen so much about racial justice or the lack thereof. We've seen the difficult issue of statues and some of the history that has been celebrated in the past that we regret being celebrated. We think maybe also of economic justice and the challenge of poverty. We think also of what is often, maybe people might speak about gender injustice, of the inequalities between men and women. Whatever category of justice that you can think of, we are all hardwired, aren't we, to want justice. If we are wronged, we want things to be put right. We want our day in court, so to speak. When things are not as we believe them to be, we want to see them put right, don't we? Maybe you've heard of those injustices I was praying about in China. Injustices that do happen against Christian people, but also against people who aren't Christians but are viewed poorly by the state. The Uyghur Muslims and others. And some of the stories that I've heard about are horrific. And when we hear of such stories of rampant barbarism, of cruelty, of crimes against humanity, well, what do we all want? Well, we want justice, don't we? Well, whether it's a far-off wrong or it's a wrong that we've experienced ourselves, what do we all want? Well, we want justice, don't we? We want things to be put right. But of course, there's always a problem, and that is, who are we to demand justice? If we want justice, do we deserve to have justice? Will we also be caught in the wave of justice that we want to see sweeping across our world? Or for that matter, then, who can stand amidst justice? Amidst those worries, I suppose it's easy, isn't it, to slowly pull back from justice, to think, you know, if that's what justice means, I'm going to pull back from it. But this psalm, I think, helps us see how we can long for and pray for justice, but also hope for protection from the justice we deserve without brushing that justice under the carpet. Well, as with Psalm 4, we have very little background information about Psalm 5. We have the author, a psalm of David, King David, God's special king, the model and high point of all other kings in the Old Testament. And in this psalm, we see that David, the psalmist, appears to have been wronged, doesn't he? It seems to come through very clearly. And it seems to be that he's longing for justice and for protection. But it's not clear where or when this refers to. What unique incident is he praying against or for? And so, as with many psalms, we find it hard to distill where they are originated. But that being said, as we noted last week, we also know ultimately, don't we, that all of the psalms find their fulfillment in Christ, the one who David points us to in his prayer. So although we don't know all the specifics, we do know the end of the story, so to speak. We know where this psalm has its payoff, that this is all about Christ, that in many ways this is Christ speaking. So let's turn to the psalm and look at it together. And as we look at the psalm, we're going to look at it under five headings. And firstly, we see in verses 1 to 3 that the confident call of the king. Confident call of the king. Now, it was probably around when I was a child, maybe I didn't notice it so much, but in today's society, there's a lot of talk of self-confidence, isn't there? Of self-esteem. Those are the sort of phrases that where we think, oh, I can do this, or we think well of ourselves. I wonder what you think about those phrases. I suppose confidence is a funny thing, isn't it? We all want it ourselves, but we dislike it in other people, don't we? How do we describe people who we know are confident? Often in rather derogatory terms. But as we see the king, David, in these opening verses, he prays with confidence, doesn't he? We see this in verse 3. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. And the watch here that is going on is not just merely a watch with, you know, very little hope. But no, this is an expectant watch. The NIV translation puts it like this: wait expectantly. Wait with confidence, you might say. David is confident of the Lord replying to him. And that's why he calls out, verse 1. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Now, this word groaning is only used twice in the Old Testament. It's also used in Psalm 39, verse 3, for the word mused. So this could be much more silent or low-key than what we might think of as groaning. It could be sighing, it could be murmuring. David is confident, therefore, that the Lord will hear his nearly inaudible, unarticulated noises. And David calls again in verse 2, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. And when he says my King and my God, we have a picture, don't we, of nearness, of intimacy. This is a picture, according to the commentator Derek Kidner, of a covenant relationship between David and the Lord. If you wanted to know more about that, you could look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, between the covenant that God has with David. And we see again this confidence in verse 3. O Lord, in the morning, you hear my voice. No wonder that David can wait expectantly upon the Lord. As David draws near with confidence to the Lord, he does so, doesn't he? Because it's implicit that he's been wronged. One of the commentators, Van Gameren, speaks about this, that it's implicit that David has been wronged. He comes to the Lord looking for justice. And he comes to the Lord with confidence that the Lord will answer. And as we come to pray, I think we need to make clear that this is not our confidence by right, is it? We are not God's chosen king, the way David is God's chosen king. But wonderfully, as Christians, we are those who are united to that king, who are in the true king. So as those united in Christ, we can have such confidence in prayer because we are in Christ. We should therefore be thankful, shouldn't we? We should be bold in prayer. And as we move on, we see why David is so bold. We see this in verses 4 to 6. That the Lord hates the wicked. The Lord hates the wicked. Well, I wonder what you are pleased with at the moment. Today, maybe you're pleased that your Sunday lunch went well. Your efforts at cooking didn't go disastrously. You might be pleased maybe with a sporting result or so, or something like that. You might be pleased with the recent weather or your gardening skills as your garden takes shape over the summer months. Maybe you're pleased it's the end of the school year. It's time to relax and kick back and enjoy the summer. Well, as we move on, we see not what the Lord is pleased with, but what he is not pleased with. And we see this very clearly in verse 4. Do look there. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. David is confident in his prayer, isn't he? Because the Lord is not happy with evil or wickedness. And this is clearly, I suppose, what David thinks of those who are standing against him. Indeed, evil may not dwell with you. That's a phrase that we might say something like, they can't even be in the same room together. That's what the Lord and evil are like. And although David expresses it as a negative, a sort of, this is something that the Lord does not delight in, we could put it more bluntly, as the psalmist does. And we see, verse 5, that the Lord hates evildoers. And David becomes very specific in verses 5 and 6 in speaking of what kind of evildoers and bloodthirsty people he is speaking about. It's clear, isn't it, that these are evil or sins of the tongue. We see boastfulness, verse 5. We see speaking lies, verse 6. We see deceitful, verse 6. We're getting, maybe this is the way that the wrong that had manifested itself against David came about. People telling lies about him, people boasting about something. They keep undermining him by what they say. We start to get a really clear picture of these people, don't we? But also we see that the Lord is not for them. He is against them in principle, but also in the specifics. And it's worth us noting, when we think about evil and wickedness, that these are never just things that refer to the Holocaust or genocide, but also all those who sin against God. That is who are the evildoers, those who do not submit to his rule, who would rather be in charge than submit to the good king, who sin by misuse of their tongue. And of course, this is all of us by nature. It's probably many of us today. We are active rebels against God. And however our sin has manifested itself, God does not like it. God is not pleased by it. In fact, he hates it. He abhors it. Not just in the abstract, as a sort of philosophical idea that one can discuss. But no, it's in the concrete. The Lord stands against the sinner. If you're not someone who has trusted in Jesus Christ, this is how God views you. God is not pleased with you. You stand under his judgment. And this, of course, is not a fashionable view in our world today, is it? But it's a true one. And if there's to be any justice in the world, we should want God to hate evildoers. But the problem is, we don't think of ourselves that way. But the reality is that we can have no excuse. We have all ignored God. We've all decided that our way is best and his is not. You might be thinking that it's pretty harsh to be saying that I'm a sinner. But have you shown much interest in God? Have you read the Bible? Have you bothered to go to church much? Have you prayed? You need to let this sink in. You need to think this through. That this isn't just other people. This is you. Well, if the Lord is clearly not pleased with the wicked, he is, though, pleased with his king. And we see this in our third heading in verses 7 and 8. The Lord loves and guides his king. And what a comparison this is between the wicked and the king. The Lord doesn't delight in the wicked. They can't stand before the Lord, but the king will enter the house of the Lord. He will bow down toward the holy temple, verse 7. The king knows the covenant, steadfast love of the Lord. This is that word steadfast, that phrase steadfast love translates a word in Hebrew called chesed. And chesed is a word that has got huge covenant overtones. This is God's covenant love to his people, God's covenant love to his king. And the king prays for God's guiding hand, verse 8. The same guiding hand that led God's covenant people in the Exodus from Egypt. The king, amidst his enemies, looks to the Lord for direction and guidance. Why? Well, because he knows the Lord's love for him. He wants the Lord to show him the righteous way. And he trusts the Lord to do so. And if this is abundantly true of King David, then it is also rightly true, all the more true, of Jesus Christ. And as believers are in him, and if that's true of you, this is true, then we can be assured that we will be able to stand before the Lord. We will, by the working of Christ's Spirit in us, be those who become rightly fearful of the Lord, a right reverence of him. And as we are in Christ, we pray with confidence that the Lord would lead us in his righteousness. We can know that the Lord will be working in us and leading us, that we might more and more imitate the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Well, we move on now to verses 9 to 10, and we see a call for just judgment. And because the king, David, knows that the Lord is for him and will guide him and make his path straight, he is now able to pray to the Lord, to call that he would bring his just judgment to bear upon the enemies of the king. And the king gives a further picture of these wicked enemies. And what does he say, verse 9? There is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. What a horrible picture. A picture of the tongue gone wild. A picture of the tongue doing what it shouldn't do. But also a picture of what lies behind the tongue doing that. Did you hear that? Inmost self is destruction. Well, in light of who these people are, the king calls for them to bear their guilt. Verse 10, to fall by their sinful counsels. Their own sinful counsels. These people clearly are also a part of God's visible people. We see that they're to be cast out, presumably from God's people, because of their transgressions. Verse 10. But the reason for the judgment, of course, isn't because, you know, King David has just taken a dislike to somebody, that he's got some sort of arbitrary way of doing things, and that he just thinks, I'm going to get rid of that bloke, I don't like him, I'm just going to pray down some judgment on him from the Lord. No, it's because, David says, verse 10, they have rebelled against you, the Lord. They have rebelled against God Almighty, the covenant Lord of his people. And that is the judgment that all humanity faces outside of Christ. In his famous No One Righteous list of Romans 3, in Romans 3:13, Paul the Apostle quotes Psalm 5 verse 9. And it's very clear from that list that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is the consequence of the Lord's hatred of the sinner. Judgment. This is the prayer of the Lord's King. We need to be aware of this. Sin has consequences. Sin of the tongue has consequences. Christ prays for the judgment of the Lord to come against such rebels of God. And such were we. This is what we faced outside of Jesus Christ. This is what you face if you are not in Christ now. If you have not cast yourself upon him, you face the judgment of the Lord. And it's worth pondering that this can be true of those who look like Christian people, who are part of God's visible people. You might have sat in church services for years, but are you at heart an enemy of the Lord? Have you really trusted? Have you really laid hold of Jesus Christ? But judgment is not the only path that lies ahead of you. For not only does the king call for judgment to fall upon those who rebel against the Lord, he also declares and calls for protection, doesn't he? And we see this in verses 11 to 12, a call for protection of the righteous. And this is protection, of course, from God in his wrath against the wicked. Protection from the judgment. The king declares that the righteous will be blessed and protected by the Lord. You cover him with favour as with a shield. And that word cover is also used in 1 Samuel 23 verse 36 when Saul's men are closing in and surrounding David. That's what it It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? That the Lord is protecting his people, his righteous, in that way. And that can be us. We can know that protection. We can know that covering. From verse 12, if we come to the King, if we heed his call, for in him we can be made righteous. We can be declared just in God's sight through Christ's death and resurrection. In him we find refuge in the Lord. Verse 11, in him we find the protection that we need from God's wrath. And what joy does that surely produce? Verse 11. The King calls for singing of joy, of exalting, of worship to God. And that is surely how we must respond tonight if we're Christian people, if we know this to be true of us. Joy is the only response that we should have to salvation, the salvation that we have in Christ, that the judgment we faced has been dealt with justly, that in sin, the sin-bearing death of Christ Jesus, God is both just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us. And if we are those who are in Christ, then we find refuge. And if we do so, then we can also pray with the King for just judgment. And of course, the Lord Jesus calls us to, doesn't he? He tells us to do so in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. That has implications of judgment upon those who stand against God. So for those who are in Christ, we too can long for the Lord bringing his judgment to bear. But we equally declare that all those who in Christ find refuge in the Lord from his coming wrath have a reason for joy. We declare that justice has been satisfied, that Christ has borne what we could never bear. As Christians, we have much to be joyful for. We have much reason to praise and worship our God. And we have much to pray for. We should long for the justice of the Lord to come. We should also call those who face that justice, who are outside of Christ, to turn to Christ, to find refuge in the Lord. For the day of God's wrath will be no happy day. But if you are in Christ, you have a song of joy to declare. And it should be a joyful thing. We should be joyful Christians. We shouldn't be dreary and find things a drudge. We should be so happy in Christ, so happy about all that he's done for us. We should be happy to speak of it to others. So let us declare that song, the song of God's love showered upon us in Christ. Let us worship our great God and Saviour. Let us pray that those around us would hear and believe before the Lord's judgment comes in all its awful glory. Let me call you again if you have not trusted in Christ. Turn to him today. Turn to him now and find the joy of salvation. The joy that we can have in knowing that we have refuge, that we have protection, that we are surrounded with favour as with a shield. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have wonderful salvation, a salvation we do not deserve, a salvation that is ours by sheer grace. We thank you for your mercy, your kindness, and your love showered upon us in Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that many more people would come to Christ in our day. Many would come to know him and his love and his mercy. We are keenly aware, Heavenly Father, of how frail we feel, how weak we often are. But help us, Heavenly Father, to be full of joy in Christ, full of joy knowing that we have protection from the coming wrath. And help us, Heavenly Father, to make that joy obvious, that others might know that joy and come to experience it themselves. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.